In 559 BC, the reign of a new king of Anshan began. His was a vassal kingdom, subject to the lordship of the great Median Empire. Anshan itself was one of the world's oldest cities, but it had been conquered by the Elamites, the Mesopotamians, and most recently the Persians. So when the sun rose on yet another vassal ruler of yet another foreign power, the ancient city likely yawned. 20 years later, that king, Cyrus the Great, had succeeded in subduing his previous overlord, subjecting the Median Empire to Persian rule. He had also conquered the Lydian Empire to the northwest, but not content with that, in 539 BC, Cyrus marched against the Babylonian Empire. After crushing the Babylonian army at Opis, Cyrus neared the city of Babylon itself. But capturing that city would be nearly impossible. A generation earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had built 3 walls around Babylon, each 40 feet high and so wide that a chariot could race atop it. Herodotus states that there were other and greater walls which surrounded the city in Cyrus's time, 56 miles long, 80 feet thick, 320 feet high. Interspersed in these walls were 100 gates, 25 on each side, made of solid bronze. The Ishtar Gate, leading into the inner city, was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The gate was 50 feet high, with its foundations extending another 45 feet underground. Its bricks were beautifully glazed with lapis lazuli, giving it the opulent blue coloring. A 45-foot by 30-foot inscription from Nebuchadnezzar on that gate can still be read, and it says in part, "I fixed doors of cedar wood adorned with bronze at all the gate openings. I placed wild bulls and ferocious dragons in the gateways and thus adorned them with luxurious splendor so that mankind might gaze on them in wonder." This was the city that Cyrus was nearing. Under the fog of history, no one really knows why, but Babylon, that great city with such intimidating fortifications and imposing architecture, was captured by Cyrus without a fight. The gates were opened, and Cyrus entered triumphantly as the new emperor. There he crowned himself Cyrus, king of the world, great king, powerful king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the 4 corners of the earth. This is the man who, in our Old Testament reading, is called God's anointed, God's Messiah. Well, half a millennium later, another Messiah was born in an ancient city under foreign domination. Under the fog of prophecy, we don't know exactly how, but this new Messiah will not only conquer Babylon, but all the world. Nations will be subdued before him, and he will strip kings of their robes. With the ease of Cyrus strolling into Babylon, Satan himself will finally be defeated, along with all nations and all powers. And finally, a king will sit on his throne who can rightfully be called King of the World, Great King, Powerful King, King of the 4 corners of the earth. God conducts his worldly rule through all civil authorities for the good of his people, so they deserve their due. But Jesus is the true Lord who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your working through history. We thank you for all of the ways that you so graciously bless us. But we thank you most of all for your Son, for the great king, the king of the whole world, for the king who delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord, let us hear your word through this message today, and let us put even more confidence and more trust in your anointed, your Messiah, whom you've given to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God conducts his worldly rule through civil authorities for the good of his people. It's easy to think of history and politics as a chaotic whirlwind of human ambition which can never be predicted, never understood, and not guided toward any end in particular, except for maybe stoking the egos of those people that are in charge. Yet God has a different view. Although Cyrus was a pagan king, serving pagan gods, and almost certainly fueled by his own inflated ego, God says that it was he who was guiding Cyrus in all his decisions. Although Cyrus thought he independently made up his mind to rebel against his Median overlord, God had grasped his right hand to lead him toward that fate. When Cyrus decided that he was not satisfied with his new Persian kingdom, but that he wanted to subdue Lydians and the Babylonians, loosing the belts of kings, his ambition was not the sole cause of that decision. Whatever deception, bribery, or psychological warfare it took to open the gates of Babylon, it was not caused by Cyrus's political acumen alone. But Cyrus's case is not unique. God is always behind the veil of history, ruling the world by means of his civil authorities. Those meteoric rises to power that characterize history should only serve to convince the earthly rulers of that fact. Without God's hand in the matter, could a man be born somewhere, grow up in Indonesia, never work a single day except for engaging in community organizing, somehow be elected to the Senate, mostly vote present, and then become president of the United States? Similarly, does anybody doubt the hand of God in the matter when someone goes from bankruptcy to reality TV to the presidency, skipping any other government experience whatsoever? No, it is only God who gives all these rulers the treasures of darkness and riches hidden in secret places. Only God can bring about such historic anomalies, and only God can guide our chaotic human ambition to his ultimate ends. But what are God's ultimate ends for his earthly rulers? His answer to Cyrus is indicative of his answer to all worldly authorities. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I call you, though you do not know me. One ultimate end of God's worldly rule through civil authorities is to further the good of his people. Think of how unbelievably comforting it would have been for the Jews exiled in Babylon to be able to read Cyrus's name in their scriptures as Cyrus himself neared that city. What better proof could be imagined that God was working behind human history? And it didn't take long thereafter for God's intentions to become plain. In the very first year of his reign, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. God lifted up Cyrus, just as he lifts up all worldly rulers, for the good of his people. One way God lifts up rulers for the good of his people is simply by providing any leaders, rulers, and laws at all. The most dangerous place anyone can be in is an anarchic jurisdiction, because fallen humans need government to function together effectively. While the government doesn't have to be enormous and embed itself into all aspects of human existence, it does need to prevent mob justice. It needs to curb unfettered lawlessness. It needs to restrain large groups of scared and angry people from killing themselves and killing others. Providing a measure of law and order is one gift that God bestows on his by ruling his world through his worldly authorities. At the time when Peter wrote his first epistle, the Roman government did not look kindly upon Christians. Time and again, Peter mentions persecution in that letter, but he never counsels anybody to run to the emperor for protection. Whether that's because the emperor was apathetic or was actively involved in the persecution is immaterial. In either case, the emperor offered no outward benefit to Christians. Yet simply by virtue of his existence, order triumphed over chaos, so Peter could still counsel, fear God, honor the emperor. Structures, laws, worldly authorities, they provide the stability that saves God's people from the evil of anarchy. The very presence of worldly rulers is thus a benefit to the people of God, but God also benefits his people by having his justice enforced by those worldly authorities. Right after warning the Roman church, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul then goes on to call the worldly authorities the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It is God's justice which is administered by the government's sword. And because it's God's justice, on the whole, governments typically rule justly. When Paul was writing to the Romans, Nero was the Roman emperor. That same Nero who burned Christians alive as human torches to light his bacchanals. Yet Paul could still counsel the Romans. Whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Now Nero was not perfect, and his rule was not entirely just. However, since it was God who ruled through Nero, Paul could still say that overall, Nero was not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, and that it was God's, and that he was God's servant for the Christians' good. Likewise, today, I enjoy playing the American game of complaining about our government and our politicians just about as much as anybody else. And I do understand that there are many ways that we have acted and still do act unjustly. However, I strenuously object to those who say that this is a fundamentally unjust nation. Are there things that we should work towards correcting? Obviously. But let us never forget to thank God for the mostly good government which he's given to us. Sometimes, like with Cyrus, God additionally works for the good of his people by bestowing benefits directly on them through his worldly authorities. Likewise, today, God works for the good of his people when freedom of conscience and freedom of religion are espoused as the law of the land. However, God is not limited to using good in order to bring forth good. As he states at the end of our Old Testament passage, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So while God works for the good of his people through all rulers, sometimes his good rule involves the suffering of his people, as it did with Nero's human torches. As another example, the very reason Cyrus had to declare that the Jews were allowed to return from exile in the first place was because Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into exile. While we might therefore be tempted to think that God wasn't behind the exile, three times in the book of Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. God worked through Nebuchadnezzar for the good of his people by disciplining them for their disobedience, like any good father disciplines his wayward children. Or like in Nero's day, sometimes he uses the unwarranted suffering of his people to witness to outsiders and to spread his kingdom, since the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In our day, our society is definitely ripe for some discipline, and we could certainly use the expansion of his kingdom. Whatever the future political situation brings in our day, it is the gracious outcome of our loving Father, who knows what is best for us better than we do. The other ultimate end of God and his civil rule is explained later in our Old Testament reading. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, Cyrus, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So God not only does good for those who are already his people, but he uses civil government to spread his renown and his kingdom to all the ends of the earth. All nations could see the power of God shown by Isaiah's prophecy, providing evidence of the reality of his exclusive claims. From our epistle reading, if there was no Pax Romana, the peace that Roman subjugation fostered, if there were no Roman roads, if the land had remained in isolated city-states, then Paul could never have said, "You became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." No matter who wins this November, God can still spread his kingdom through American wealth and ingenuity, even without explicit approval by the government. Should he choose to do so, he could just as rightly use America as a lesson throughout time, spreading his future kingdom by displaying the consequences of sin in his righteous judgment on our land. Whatever comes, God uses civil authorities for the good of his people and for the spread of his kingdom. Therefore, we owe civil authorities their due. This was half of Jesus' answer when the Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap him in our gospel reading. They gave Jesus the choice. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Beneath their question were the horns of a dilemma. Were Jesus to simply state that, no, it's not lawful, then he would be defying Roman law. The Herodians in particular were well acquainted with Roman court politics, so they would have no trouble indicting Jesus to the Romans. However, if he flatly stated, yeah, pay your taxes, then he would lose support among the crowds, since the crowds hated Roman rule and any encroachment of Roman power. So they thought that they had caught Jesus in a bind. Jesus first began his answer with an object lesson, making sure that everybody was aware that Caesar's image was on the coin for the tax. In the early days of the Roman Republic, currency carried the face of a god. When emperors took over, they thought it only right that their face should be present at all economic transactions, serving as a reminder to every citizen and subject of their duty to and reliance on the emperor in the midst of even their daily mundane activities. Jesus then uttered those insightful words, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This answer was marvelous, pointing to the unbelief of the crowds and the hypocrisy of his interlocutors, but not falling directly on either horn in the dilemma. He was telling the crowds that they could pay what Caesar required with the coin bearing his image, while at the same time paying what God requires with their own selves, made in the image of God. The bedrock upon which his answer rests is that God is not in competition with worldly authorities. God rules through worldly authorities in order to bring about his ends, benefiting his people and spreading his kingdom. This first shows the unbelief of the crowds. They believed that God existed, yes, but they didn't really think highly enough of him. They thought he was beholden to them, that they would need to rise up, overthrow their oppressors, and institute God's government before he could really rule. They thought that God needed them, that he was impotent over the Romans without the Jews' help. Well, how many times do you feel the same way when digesting the news? How often does your attitude toward the world reflect your deep-seated belief that God can only really rule when the right people are in charge? The right judges are confirmed, the right laws are passed, the right executive orders are enacted. You might not say it with your mouth, but by the importance your heart puts on politics, are you proclaiming that God needs Trump or needs Biden? Politics are important, yes, but they are the coin you are to render to Caesar. They should not envelop your being. They are not the image of God, which you are to render to God. So what does it mean to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Well, in Jesus' day, the requirements of Caesar and the common man were relatively mild. Pay your taxes, comply with the census that allows the government to more accurately calculate your taxes, and follow the laws designed to ensure civil order and therefore maximize your taxes. That's it. Today, technology has allowed governments to grow so large that there is seemingly nothing outside of its purview. On one hand, this has allowed myriad opportunities unthinkable in Jesus' day. Do you want universal education? Then you need a government big enough to outlaw child labor and to fund universal schooling. On the other hand, you might just end up with a government large enough to do just about anything in the interest of the common good. Yet Jesus' words have not changed. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus did not challenge Caesar's authority over every economic transaction throughout his realm. He did not question Caesar's right to exact whatever taxes he saw fit. He did not question Caesar's authority as a lower magistrate, enacting God's justice in whatever not overtly sinful way he saw fit to further the common good. In those outward civil duties that don't impinge on your religious duty, Jesus' words demand compliance with health and safety measures, building permits, corporate regulatory mandates, and truthfully filing your taxes or any other government document. Once Caesar has made his decision, if you don't follow Jesus' teaching and don't follow Paul's advice, then don't be surprised if you suffered Caesar's wrath. Jesus' answer also illuminated the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Herodians. Instead of challenging Jesus with leading questions about trifling earthly matters, they should have been more concerned with committing their own selves into the service of Almighty God. Instead of trying to shut down Jesus' teaching, they should have been rendering to God the things that are God's, sitting at God's feet, hearing and considering and acting upon his words. They should have considered God's image on their being and focused on their duty and reliance on God in the midst of even their daily, mundane activities. Instead, when they heard something from Jesus that didn't conform to their preconceived notions of religion, they tried to shove him in some political box in order to minimize the demands he was making on their lives. Well, today, many also trod that well-worn path of using God's word only towards political ends, thereby downplaying their individual responsibility to render to God the things that are God's. How many people couldn't tell the difference between John and Jonah, but know the verse, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? Alternatively, how many only listen to God's word when it concerns abortion and homosexuality, while neglecting what it says about the responsibility of God's people toward the poor, the fatherless, and the sojourner, no matter who built the cages? How many people have God's name on their lips only when they say, "God bless America"? How many think of God as pro-America or pro-democracy, when in Joshua's day, the angel of the Lord wouldn't even say he was on the side of Israel, and the fulfillment of history will be when this world is transformed into a worldwide absolute monarchy? When even staunch believers steal God's words for their own political purposes, they accidentally rob those words of their intended weight, and they downplay their responsibility before Almighty God. Mike Pence, in his vice presidential acceptance speech earlier this year, used this as his closing rallying cry. "So let's run the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Old Glory and all she represents. Fix our eyes on this land of heroes and let their courage inspire. Let's fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith and freedom, and never forget that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That means freedom always wins." A simple politician, a pawn in God's eternal ruling plan, mixed and matched biblical quotations, substituted Old Glory for Jesus' name, ripped another quote completely out of context, and used it all to intimate that God is a Republican, whose command will be fulfilled if you vote Republican come November. God, the Almighty King and Lord of all nations, is not a Republican. He is not for America. He is not pro-democracy. God is God. Jesus is Lord. And it is our duty to render to God what is God's, our very selves. We are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In this time of political upheaval, how much time have you devoted to reading God's word in comparison to the time you spent reading the newspaper or internet news articles? How much time have you spent in silent prayer before your Creator versus the time you've spent in silent absorption of cable news or talk radio? You are concerned with the things of Caesar, as is your civil duty. Well and good. Are you rendering to God the things that are God's? Those without the Spirit cannot receive this demand and at best render lip service. Back in our Old Testament reading, within the reasons God gave Cyrus for his earthly rule, the conversion of that earthly ruler was not included. Instead, God explicitly tells Cyrus, "I name you, though you do not know me." Ezra says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, but he says nothing about the Lord providing Cyrus with his spirit. Cyrus could therefore correctly name God and his benefits, saying, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." But without the Spirit, this was simply knowledge and not faith. While Cyrus could do good for God's people when he released the Jews from exile and encouraged them to build Yahweh's temple, there's no evidence that he ever visited that temple or worshiped their God. He could correctly state that Yahweh was the God who was in Jerusalem, but he could not have the faith in the God who is over all the earth. We can praise God for rulers he has established who do good for his people, while acknowledging that without the Spirit, they will at best be able to render lip service. Likewise, the Pharisees and Herodians actually did a pretty good job at describing Jesus' ministry when they were trying to flatter him. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Unfortunately, when Jesus spoke his word, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," they did not receive it. When they heard it, they marveled. They left him, and they went away. They marveled that this man could provide such profound words, but they did not realize they were speaking with the Word himself. So they simply left instead of sitting at his feet. Many in our day will likewise render adequate lip service and will marvel at the wisdom contained in the Word of God regarding the right to property, the right to life, the importance of justice, mercy, humility, and the moral code espoused in the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Many will marvel, but will not sit at God's feet. Many could describe Jesus as true, but not know him as the truth. Many could say he teaches the way of God, but don't know him as the way itself. Many can say he was not swayed by appearances, but not because they know him as the one who searches the heart. Yet the chosen of God receive his words with power, conviction, and joy. These were the hallmarks that assured Paul of the Thessalonians' election. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction." For the chosen of God, the gospel is not simply acknowledged, not simply repeated, not simply marveled at. It's believed. And it's believed with the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. This conviction is not Cyrus proclaiming that Yahweh had given him kingdoms. This conviction is Nero's human torches proclaiming Jesus as Lord with their dying breaths. the chosen of God in Thessalonica received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe they suffered internal affliction, contrition for their sins. Maybe they suffered external affliction, the loss of relationships, the loss of economic advantage, the enduring of public scorn, or even official persecution. In any case, the chosen of God endured this affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When you suffer internal affliction, what should follow is the joy that the Holy Spirit empowers you to conquer your sin. When you suffer external afflictions, what should follow is the joy of the Holy Spirit that empowers you to be more than a conqueror through Him who loves you. The chosen of God in Thessalonica received this gospel and turned it into action so that Paul could remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. With your duty to render to God the things that are God's, how much steadfastness of hope do you have this election season? Is your hope in President Trump or Vice President Biden? Or is your steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ? For that was the first iteration of the gospel in Paul's day. Kyrios Iesus, Jesus is Lord. The gospel demands ultimate obedience and fealty to that Lord, which is why Rome persecuted Christians in the first place. When they received this gospel, those in Thessalonica had their lives completely changed, so that your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Those in the ancient world had idols made in the image of all kinds of animals. Maybe your idol takes the form of an elephant or a donkey. Yet you must render to God the things that are God's, your whole life, your very self, your utmost obedience. You must turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. You must turn from your hope that the next election will bring deliverance and wait for the Son from heaven. God will rule through whatever earthly ruler is elected come November, and he will do so for the good of his people. You, however, are called to the service of a higher ruler. Thank God, this higher ruler is not only Lord, but is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because the words, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, by themselves, carry just about as much grace as do the similar words, Allahu Akbar. Yet Jesus is not just another Lord, not just another figure demanding obedience. This Lord is he who delivers us from the wrath to come. He does not just benefit his people by existing in order to bring order out of chaos. He does not just benefit his people by administering God's justice. He does not just benefit his people by distributing worldly goods. This Lord is the one who first brought order from chaos by proclaiming, "Let there be light." Yet the same Lord now shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This Lord is the one to whom God has given all judgment, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Yet the same Lord condescended to take onto himself the judgment of God for us. This Lord is the one who distributes every worldly gift according to the purpose of his will. Yet he is also the one who distributes bread to his church and says, "Take, eat, this is my body, broken for you." Then distributes wine, saying, "Take, drink, this is my blood, shed for you, for the remission of sins." This is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses, was raised for our justification. Though we may at times make Caesar into an idol and fail to render to God the things that are God's, this is our Lord, who was exalted to the right hand of God and makes intercession for us, and therefore who saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May we take comfort in his lordship this November 3rd and forevermore. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your lordship. We thank you for your Son whom you've given to us. We thank you for his universal rule, for his universal authority. And Lord, we do look forward to when that authority will be made visible. Lord, we do pray that in all things you would be working together for the good of your people. We know that you do so, and we praise you for it. Lord, let us trust in that more each day, more every day as we see elections come and go, as we see politicians come and go, as we see parties come and go, as we see nations come and go. Lord, let us always trust and always steadfast for your kingdom, which doesn't come and go. It's in Jesus' name we pray.